I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would, this morning, as we jump into our sermon for the day. We are beginning a new series called Harangued, Harmed, Hanged, and Hidden. And this morning's topic is going to be the mocking of Jesus. We are, of course, continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. And this passage in particular is a pretty difficult passage for us to read, for me to study. It's difficult in the sense that it goes into the details of Jesus' suffering. And yet, the suffering of Jesus is something that I believe, even as Christians, we need to be reminded of, that we don't take the things of God lightly. I think about even our sanctuary. You know, I enjoy all of the friendship that is expressed in this sanctuary as we come together and people connect with one another and the kind of the roar of talking and everything that happens before a church service, because I think that it's just the body connecting and reconnecting with each other. Having said that, I think once the choir begins or we begin our service, that it really needs to fall silent and that we need to have an attitude of reverence in the house of God. Amen? It's not that we're mocking Jesus if we don't do that. I'm not saying that. I think that would be overstating the case. But I think it's taking it lightly. And there are times when we are jovial and we're celebrative and all that's good. But there are other times where we really need to focus our attention on the weightiness of why we are here. We are here not only to enjoy Christian fellowship. That's the easy part, right? But we are also here to meet with God. A solemn assembly of God's people before Him. And perhaps that's something that we can learn from some of the more liturgical churches, that they really do understand that whole concept of reverence. Maybe they can learn the celebration from us and we can learn the reverence from them. Amen? But it's a tough passage because it does get into the meat and into the weightiness of the sufferings of Jesus. And so I just wanted to give you a bit of a heads up with that as we begin looking at this passage this morning. I invite you to read along with me. We're looking at Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage this morning, for many, if not all of us, this is something that we have seen and read before. And yet, Lord, it still bears such heaviness as we recall the sufferings of Jesus. I pray today, Lord, that we will always deal with this subject matter with the reverence that it is due. I pray, Father, that it will have a profound impact in our lives, whether we are searching for you or whether we have known you for years. May its impact be great, and may it greatly influence the way that we live our lives in light of eternity and all that Jesus has done for us. And we pray it in his matchless name. And everyone said amen. God bless you. You may be seated. This passage, of course, is difficult in part because not only does it deal with the suffering of Jesus, but it deals with the mocking of Jesus, the taunting, the dishonor, the disdain, the mocking of Jesus. And of course, the mocking of Jesus is nothing new. It began in his earthly ministry, but it continues even to this day in the so-called enlightened 21st century. A few years ago, a very famous pop singer came out with a song called Judas. And in that song, she sings that she's in love with Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. that Judas is, after all, the demon that she clings to. Mocking Jesus. Out in San Francisco, they have a contest called Hunky Jesus. They employ a cross, crowns of thorns, and of course men with beards to see who can be the hunkiest Jesus. Sacrilegious, it's irreverent, it's blasphemy. Not long ago, a famous TV personality denied the Bible and Jesus Christ by asking her viewing audience, how can there be only one way to heaven or to God? William Paul Young, author of The Shack, which sold 20 million copies, just this month came out with another book called Lies We Believe About God. Listen to what he has to say. Quote, who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. End quote. Well, it wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Let us be careful who we listen to. Let us be careful of the opinions that we hold of these things that are so sacred. Mocking of Jesus is nothing new. As I said, it began in the earthly ministry of the Lord and continues to this day. So this morning, we're going to consider the mocking of Jesus, going to consider the suffering of the Lord. And specifically, I want to ask three questions. How was Jesus abused? Why was Jesus abused? And how did Jesus respond to the abuse? And so we begin with the first question. How was Jesus abused? Our text tells us that the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace. Now, this would have been the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, the praetorium. And the entire battalion, the whole battalion, was called together. Now, a battalion was a detachment of a Roman legion. And the Roman legion was 6,000 troopers. And a battalion was one-tenth of a Roman legion, or 600 troopers. Now, there's some debate among scholars as to whether this was the whole battalion in the sense of all 600 of them, or was this a detachment of the battalion that accompanied Pilate when he came to Jerusalem? Either way, you're talking about a group of men between 200 and 600. So this was not a handful of Roman soldiers. This was a large group that had gathered for the purpose of carrying out Pilate's wishes. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was flogged. Now, Pilate having Jesus flogged, the Roman soldiers would have used what they called a flagrum, a short leather whip with several thongs. Attached to those thongs would have been bits of bone, bits of metal, pieces of glass, heavy lead balls. This was an instrument of torture. In fact, the damage that the flagrum would cause to the human body was so great that some scholars say that it would be comparable to a shotgun blast at close range. It would absolutely pulverize the meat. Three soldiers would use whips. They would alternate whipping the victim at first, just tearing the skin. But then as they continued the process, especially with the heavy lead balls hitting the back, it would begin to bruise and go very deeply and cause the tissue to become sponge-like and very tender. And the result would be great chunks of meat being pulled away, so that by the time the victim was finished with his flogging, his back would have been great ribbons of tissue hanging from it. A tremendous loss of blood. In fact, it was so painful and so excruciating that many victims died from the flogging before they were ever crucified. The purpose of the flogging was to so weaken the victim that it would expedite death by crucifixion. And so Jesus was flogged. Jesus was battered. This, of course, began the physical abuse of Jesus. It began before Annas, the high priest emeritus. Jesus was answering a question, and he gave an answer that one of the soldiers nearby didn't like, and so he struck our Lord. It continued at Caiaphas' house as they mocked him. They blindfolded him and struck him and said, "Prophesy, who struck you?" As they continued to manhandle Jesus, they slapped him with the open hand. They punched him with their fists. They struck him in the head with a reed. Then the Bible tells us that Jesus was spat upon. This is the strongest sign of contempt in the Middle East. To spit upon someone. To spit and direct it in their direction, preferably on the face. They spit in Jesus' face. Not only is that grotesque, not only is it uncivilized, I want you to think about this. We know as Christians that Jesus is God the Son, that He is second person of the Trinity, that when they spat upon Him, they were spitting in the face of God. Literally spitting in the face of God. The Bible also tells us they dishonored Him. They hailed Him, "King of the Jews!" And then they knelt before Him in mock homage. They were making it into a three-ring circus. He calls Himself the King. Let's treat Him like a king. And they begin with this mock homage, hailing Jesus as the so-called King. Of course, this leads into a full-bore mocking of the Lord as they crown Him with a crown of thorns. This would be reminiscent of the victor's wreath, the laurel. And yet it was not meant to honor Him, really. It was meant to cause excruciating pain. As they take the brush in the nearby area and fashion a crown of thorns, historians tell us it probably wasn't just a couple of strands going around the circumference, as what we're led to believe, but would be closer akin to a helmet stretching over top of the crown of His head, and then these thorns, 2 and 3 inches long, being mashed down upon the head of Jesus. They cloaked Him in a scarlet or purple robe. This would have been the Roman soldier's cape that's fashioned at one shoulder. And they thought, well, He's a king, He's got to have a cape. And so they took one of their capes and put it on Him. And if that weren't enough, they took a reed and gave it to Him as His scepter. How ironic. Because a king's scepter is his sign of authority. It represents his strength. You'll recall back from the book of Esther that it was only those who had the king's scepter extended to them that were allowed to approach the throne. And yet for Jesus, it was not a sign of strength, it was a sign of weakness. For a reed is easily broken. And they put this reed scepter in His hand. As the abuse continues, Jesus carries the horizontal beam of His cross through the dusty streets of Jerusalem and out of the city to Golgotha, the place of the skull. There, hardened spikes are driven into His hands and feet, and the Son of God is lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth. It's an excruciating form of death. In fact, the word excruciating comes from out of the cross, or from the cross. Excruciating pain. For another 6 hours, Jesus will suffer on the cross. The abuse of Jesus is a well-documented fact of ancient history. All the gospel writers record the crucifixion, and yet it is even corroborated by non-Christian historians, Tacitus, Josephus, Pliny the Younger, all corroborate the crucifixion of our Lord. He was battered. He was bruised. He was spat upon, dishonored. He was mocked. But why? Why did all of this happen to Jesus? Why was he abused? As we look at this, of course, there are a couple of surface reasons, the first being envy. Envy. The Bible tells us that Pilate realized that the motive behind the actions of the religious leaders was envy. Envy. Envy has been called the green-eyed monster. And obviously it had swallowed up the religious leaders, and they were boiling with envy. Jealous of Jesus, jealous of his popularity with the masses, and fearful, I'm sure, of the influence that Jesus had as he taught as one with authority. And it literally ate them up from the inside out. Of course, another reason, though, was animosity. The animosity of Rome toward the Jews. You see, they held the Jews to be backwater peasants. To them, the Jews were just country bumpkins living in this little boondock town, Jerusalem. Living in simple homes, most of them having dirt floors. But they represented Rome and all of its august power and tremendous wealth as it stretched the canopy of its authority over the known world. Rome. Rome that boasted a citizenry that had amassed wealth the world had never seen. You do realize that at the time that most Jews were living in little hovels, that there was a whole sector of Rome that was living in mansions with tiled mosaic floors and painted walls, bathrooms with plumbing. Some of them even had heated floors. They were called, the technology was called hypocaust, I believe, where underneath those floors was a series of brick pillars, and then servants would light fires under those floors, and the asphalt would absorb the heat and radiate it throughout the entire structure. In fact, the temple of Ephesus was heated that way. So when they looked at Jerusalem, they looked at the Jews in particular, they looked at them with utter disdain. Look what we did to your king. You think you're the chosen people? You think God singled you out as his elect? Well, your so-called king doesn't even have a standing army. Your so-called king, his servants deserted him at the first sign of Roman authority. I'm sure that animosity was another surface reason why Jesus was abused. But there's a much more important reason than these that were given, and that is the scriptural reason. For you see, this is the only reason that truly matters. Why did Jesus die according to the scriptures, as Paul has said? And the simple answer is to atone for sin. Jesus died to atone for sin. Now, the word atonement is a religious term. Many people say, well, you shouldn't use religious terms from the pulpit because it confuses people. To those people, I say, what do you think, your congregation is stupid? I think you should use religious terms. I think you should just define them as you go. And so let's take a close look at atonement. What does it mean? One easy way to remember what atonement means is to think of it in terms of at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Atonement. That is to say that it is by the atonement that Jesus has made it possible for us to be at peace with God. Reconciliation with God has been made possible through Jesus. That is what the atonement is really all about. Now, most people would agree that God is good. Now, I know that there's always an exception to the rule. There's always someone who feels like life is not fair, and because life is not fair, it is God's fault, so God cannot be good. I would say that's the exception. Most people would say, yeah, life is not fair, but mankind's probably had something to do with that. But God is good. I mean, you can't hardly walk through the woods and enjoy the beauty of creation without saying there's got to be a good God behind this beautiful creation. God is good. From a theological standpoint, when we talk about the goodness of God, we've got in mind three things: that not only is God good, but He is holy, He is righteous, and He is just. And those three attributes of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, are what help us define His goodness. So God is good in that God is holy. He's holy. He is unique. He is altogether other. He's transcendent. Altogether other. In other words, God is in a category all to Himself. Else He cannot be God. For in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing existed until God brought it into existence. So when we consider the holiness of God, we're first of all recognizing His uniqueness. He is in a category all to Himself. He is the transcendent one, the one who stands beyond time, the one who stands beyond space. There is God, and there is everything else. He is altogether other. Get that deeply in your heart, because if you can appreciate the transcendence of God, then you will come to appreciate the condescension of the incarnation. That this one who stands above and beyond time and space has condescended to become one of us. Emmanuel, God with us. So to say God is holy is to say He is unique. But it is also to say He is morally pure. Morally pure, undefiled, unblemished, unstained, without sin. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He is holy. It's an aspect of His goodness. God is also good in that He is righteous. He's righteous. And that means His holiness completely informs how He deals with all of His creation. He deals with His creation in a way that is right. A way that is righteous. His moral purity informs how He deals with His creation. And that means that all of God's acts are good. You can count on God for always acting in a way that is in keeping with His inherent holiness. He acts in ways toward us that are righteous and that are good. Aren't you glad you can count on God? You can count on Him for being faithfully true, for being faithfully holy and loving and good and righteous as He deals with His creation. So He's holy, He's righteous. But that also means, and this is the one that we fear the most, He is just. He is just. God must be just because He is righteous. He must be righteous because He is holy. He must be holy because He is good. You see, friends, if we want a God that is not just, and I don't think any of us want that if we think about its ultimate conclusion, But if we want a God that is not just, a God that is just a little bit lenient, a God that'll just kind of laugh and wink and turn the other way when I sin, well, that God is no longer righteous, no longer holy, no longer good, no longer God. One attribute emphasizes, underscores, and supports the other attributes. He is holy. He is unique. Altogether other. Morally pure. He is good. He is righteous. He is just. Now, the justice of God is not a popular attribute of God. In fact, many people would say, well, why doesn't God just simply say, well, I forgive you. No big deal. Everyone messes up. Just get on with your life. It's no big deal. Because if God refused to uphold justice, listen, he would be as guilty as we are. We've all heard of court cases where the most heinous crime has been committed. Perhaps people have been killed, innocent lives have been taken. And then we've all heard the stories of a judge who just slapped him on the wrist and sent them on their way. And something inside of us just boils with a sense of injustice. What about the victim, we say? How can there be any deterrence for this happening again, especially when you have a repeated offender? And we know intuitively that to miscarry justice is wrong. And yet if we admit it, we want the Lord to miscarry justice with us. We want him to just look the other way, to just wink and say, it's not a big deal. All of us mess up. But a God who looks the other way is unjust, he's no longer perfect, and he's no longer God. So that's God's goodness. His holiness, his righteousness, his justice. But an attribute of God that is eminently popular and that we love to talk about is his love, right? Don't we all love that God is love? Don't we all love talking about the fact that God is love? I know I do. Especially on those days when I've blown it big time, I'm like, well, thank God you're a God of love. I know you're a God of justice, but oh, thank God that you're a God of love. And this is a very popular attribute of God in pop culture. Pop culture doesn't want to talk about the justice of God, but they want to talk about the love of God ad nauseum. And let's ignore the other attributes. God is love. And because God is just, and God is love, we have a divine dilemma. Because God is just and his justice demands punishment for sin. But on the other hand, God is love and his love calls for forgiveness and it calls for forbearance. But thank God, he's also all-knowing and all-wise. And in his wisdom, God himself has provided the solution for our sin, and that is through a substitutionary sacrifice. One who is innocent, who would voluntarily step forward and say, I will take the punishment for the sin of the world. The just being punished for the unjust. And of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the only one worthy to do that. For he was without sin. And yet God made him to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God by Christ Jesus. Can you say amen? So through Christ, God has provided for our atonement. Christ, the innocent one, voluntarily receiving the punishment for our sin. And the result? God's justice was fully satisfied. His wrath upon sin was fully satisfied. God could mete out the appropriate punishment on sin, maintaining the integrity of His justice, and at the same time release His forgiveness to whoever would put their faith in that substitutionary sacrifice. That means Jesus has taken upon Himself our sin. And as we have come to Him, He has given to us His robe of righteousness. It's the most beautiful story ever told. The most powerful truth that the history of mankind will ever know. Jesus Christ, in love, paying the price for our sin. You see, I think that the mistake people make when they want to recoil from atonement, when they want a bloodless Christianity, is they focus on the harm and the suffering and the penalty of sin upon Jesus, but they do so without recognizing that it was the ultimate expression of a loving God who had, by needs of His eternal holiness to maintain His justice, but was willing to maintain that justice even if it cost Him the very life of His beloved Son. Jesus, who loves us so much that He would leave the glories shared with the Father from eternity past in order to suffer and die at the hands of the Roman soldiers, that we might become free, that we might be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Our sins not being covered over, but literally being taken away as the account was expunged by the blood of Jesus. Praise God. We serve a Lord who was willing to die that we might be able to live. Oh, I guess I'm long-winded because my phone turned off. There we go. With all of that said, then, let's consider this third question about the abuse of Jesus. How did Jesus respond to His abusers? Well, the straightforward answer, as a suffering servant. Jesus responded to His suffering as a suffering servant. He responded to the abuse. He responded to the beating and to the mocking, to being dishonored. Not by railing and reviling those who would do such things to Him, but with silence. As a suffering servant, Jesus suffered silently. This was in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. The Apostle Peter tells us when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Think about it. I mean, from a humanistic perspective, the Lord's silence made no sense. From a humanistic perspective, the Lord's silence was irrational. It was absurd. When He was taunted, He remained tight-lipped. When He was abused, He was quiet. When He was pierced, words of forgiveness flowed as easily as His blood did. But there is no account of the Lord hesitating and pausing to calculate His own pain before He granted His pardon. He didn't need time to cool off in order to forgive. He didn't need to take a few deep breaths to excuse His oppressors. With each blow, with each bruise, it was met with our Lord's silence. He silently suffered as the suffering servant. And that leads us into the next point. As a suffering servant, He suffered graciously. I want you to think about it. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, as the one who shared the glory of God in eternity past, had at his disposal his divine power. We know that he did. Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man, dead for 4 days, came out of the grave. Newsflash, only God can do that. He forgave sin and then confirmed his deity by saying to the man who he had just forgave his sin, I say unto thee, rise and walk. And a lame man was once again made able to walk. He had his divine power available to him. Not only that, he had the angelic host available to him. You talk about the temptation of Christ. Think about what that temptation must have been like. That the one who could have tapped into the limitless resources of the Godhead at any moment did not. How difficult that must have been as they plucked the beard from his face, as they took that reed from his hand and beat him over the head with it, as they slapped him and punched him and spat upon him, as they flogged him with the Roman flagrum, as they nailed him to the cross. How great the temptation must have been, if for no sake at all, but for the sake of the pain itself. And yet, he suffered silently. He suffered graciously. You see, the Lord never acted to relieve his own suffering. He willingly died in our stead. He knew that this was the purpose for which he was born. One day, as he was walking with his disciples on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Hallelujah. This one that knew he would die also knew that he would rise again. In fact, as he was being tried, he told them, "No man takes my life from me. Freely I lay it down, and freely I will take it up again." You see, the cross was God's idea. It was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. As this more perfect, more precious, more spotless, the very Lamb of God would be offered up once for all, that we might look to him and have eternal life. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. "For this purpose," Jesus said, "the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the evil one." He destroyed the works of the devil as he suffered silently on the cross of shame. He shattered the chains of darkness and he set the captive free. John Wesley said, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood avails for me. Praise be his precious name." Jesus was battered. Jesus was bruised. He was spat upon. He was dishonored. He was mocked. So then, let us consider, if we might, one final question. How should we respond to the Lord's suffering? Some respond to the Lord's suffering with disdain. They look at Jesus as nothing more than a historical, political revolutionary who got what was coming to him. Some look at the suffering of Jesus as legend. Those who are unwilling to acknowledge even the historicity of the non-Christian testimony. How should we as Christians respond to the suffering of Jesus? I believe we should do so with grateful submission. Grateful submission. Accepting the truth of the prophecies given of the suffering servant. Accept that he died in our stead. And then accept that truth with hearts filled with gratitude. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Say it with me and make it your testimony. Jesus Christ is Lord. So let us consider then our own lives. Is your life mocking Jesus or magnifying Jesus? For really, those are the only two choices. Our lives either mock Jesus or they magnify him. And even Christians can unwittingly mock Jesus. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor Greg? Think about it. When we declare that we believe that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative, infallible Word of God, and then we fail to read it, fail to study it, fail to apply its wisdom to our lives, are we not mocking Jesus, the Word of God? When we declare Jesus is Lord, but then habitually disregard His commands, are we not mocking Jesus? I hope that this is as heavy to you as it is to me. I may be your pastor, but I don't profess to be a perfect man. God knows I am not. And if you have any doubts, ask my wife. She'll tell you. His feet are clay. But don't we, in a sense, mock Jesus when we allow sin to get a foothold in our lives and we disregard our Lord's commands? The people mocked Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews! They gave him a reed scepter. They ordered him around. Sit here, stand there, kneel here. They crowned him with thorns. They mocked Jesus. Let us magnify Jesus. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to Him as we declare Him to not only be our Savior, but to be our Lord. As we obey Him as Lord, as we follow His commands, as we seek His will, as we crown Him with our praise, then we will be honoring Him who is worthy of all glory and all power and all honor. Jesus, we crown you with praise. With praise. Friends, I believe lives that are lived in that way are winsome. Because people will know that we truly believe in Him who is the Son of God. And if we can let our light shine by giving testimony to the hope that is within us, as we not only follow the Lord of glory, but honor Him with lives and lips that show forth His praise, I believe His Spirit will use us to draw others to have the same confidence that we have. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your great love that has been shed abroad in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. A love that was willing to sacrifice the most precious one of all. Today, Lord, as we recall Your justice, Your holiness, Your righteousness, we also remember that you made a way for us where there was no way. You have maintained your eternal justice by pouring out the wrath, the just recompense of sin upon Jesus the Beloved. I pray today, Lord, that we will never treat lightly the sacrifice of Jesus, but we will hold it high as the greatest treasure of our lives. And then, Father, I pray by your Spirit's power, you will enable us each day with every decision to honor you with lives that honor Jesus. May we honor him with the fruit of our lips. May we honor him with the fruit of our lives. And then when we sin, may we remember the sacrifice for our sin has already been paid in full. Let us not carry false guilt, but may we live in the beautiful sunlight of forgiveness, recognizing our lives have been bought not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.